And good to see you all. Welcome back to our morning Sunday school half hour as we continue working our way through our confession of faith. We're concluding chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And we will hopefully be wrapping this up. Start us off, I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. This verse is going to summarize paragraph 9 of chapter 8. I didn't find out where we are in our Trinity hymnal, but you can, I'm sure, track it down. We're in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 9. Paragraph 9 is built off of this passage of Scripture, but it's also, again, remember, our confession of faith is a document of history. It needs to be understood that way. Why would they go out of their way to say what they say in paragraph 9? In paragraph 9, we read, this office of mediator, again, this is in the section of Christ the Mediator, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Now, this is a glorious truth that we confess, and we see it come straight out of Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture could not be clearer on this issue. Now, why is this even being raised to the level of something stated in our confession? Well, remember, our confession is a document of history, and it teaches that the office of mediator is kept exclusively to Christ alone. And this is to clarify the common Roman Catholic teaching that would have either the Pope or priest to act as a mediator in the place of Christ. Lest you think we try to do that here, let me be very clear that at the time of benediction, when I raise my hands, as Christ raised his hands at the end of Luke 24, I am not taking the place of Christ. He is the one conveying the blessing to you. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we confess in our confession that a minister of God prays over it and asks God's blessing and sets it apart, I am not taking the place of Christ. I'm simply being used as the instrument that Christ uses to bless and to set apart these elements, if you will. I'll give another example. When we do a pastoral prayer and I pray with an assurance of pardon, this is really key that distinguishes the Reformed Church from even Lutheran and especially Roman Catholic Church. I am not doing any kind of ominous dominus where I am conveying to you some kind of priestly absolvence. All I'm doing is proclaiming what Christ has already done as the mediator. So when I proclaim an assurance of pardon, that's all it is, a proclamation, the preaching of the word by means of prayer. I'm just assuring to you that you who have faith in Christ, you have assurance of pardon, not because of me, not because of what I'm doing, but because of what Christ has done and your faith in Christ. And so we need to understand very clearly that as we come to what we do here at church or even in the home, we understand that Christ is the only mediator. And our scriptures are clear. Our confession is very precise here. It's not either in whole or any part. All right? And so the Roman Catholic Pope, this is why our confession refers to him as that Antichrist. What he does, in fact, as the Pope, is seeks to usurp all three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. What the Roman Catholic Pope will do is he acts as a false prophet when he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, when he supposedly speaks infallibly. He's speaking as a false prophet when he does that. When he acts as a false priest is when he continually readministers the body and blood of Jesus on the altar Christus, the place where they are performing the on the Catholic Mass. They're re-performing the sacrificial death of Christ, and so they're acting as a false priest. Then lastly, the Pope acts as a false king, creating new laws, creating five more sacraments than aren't in Scripture, and he binds the Christians to those. He binds the conscience, something that only the true king could do. And so he's acting as a false priest, false prophet, and a false king. And we could add to this any appeals to Mary. The Roman Catholic Church would like to say that we need to appeal to Mary as a mediator. She's sometimes known as the co-redemptrix. This would also include praying to saints. Saints are not to be prayed to because they're not mediators. Why would you pray to anyone except for one who is mediating between you and God? And if you pray to a saint, you're assuming that the saint acts as a proper mediator. But we say no, only Christ, exclusively Christ, has the office and role of mediator. He doesn't dole it out in parts to saints or to Mary, his mother, or to a priest, or to the Pope. It is Christ alone. And so whatever prayer we are praying, in intercession, it is always to Christ, our intercessor, or the help of the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf. And so whatever the prayer, whatever the appeal, it's based on the merits of Christ, not the merits of some saints. The Roman Catholic teaching would be that they had a treasure box, what they called supererogation, extra works. And not only did you have the works of Christ, but you also had the works of these saints, and you could appeal to God and based on their extra works in addition to Christ. What a horrible thing to think, that we need more than Christ. Christ isn't sufficient. Is that weird to think? Or if Christ was sufficient, then why would we appeal to anything else but Christ? And this is the problem that we see here. So paragraph 9 is taken up with that theme, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is exclusively the mediator, the one that goes in between humanity and God, God and humanity, exclusively. So one more time, paragraph 9, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, not to the pastor, not to a pope or priest or saint, but Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. There is no other vicar of Christ save the Holy Spirit, who is the helper, the comforter Christ sends. So that is paragraph 9 very briefly. I want to spend a little bit more time on paragraph 10 as this concludes chapter 8 of our confession. And I should have said this before. Paragraphs 9 and 10 are exclusive to our confession of faith. You will not find these in Westminster or Savoy. These are largely drawn almost verbatim from the first London confession. That is because it is said in the preface to our confession that the same doctrine confessed in the 1640s is the same doctrine confessed in the 1670s and the 1680s, the 90s. And so to help bring out that, but also to express what was a wonderfully stated point, like paragraphs 9 and 10, to show the union and the unity of the particular Baptists that they're confessing these same things, they brought in some extra paragraphs, which I think are fantastic. Specifically, paragraph 10. Paragraph 10 is going to make more sense when we have a clear understanding of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. When we look at paragraph 10, if we have a better conception of what is a prophet, what is a priest, what is a king, and then why these three, how does this fit with the idea of Christ being the Messiah? Remember, the word Messiah in Hebrew simply means the one anointed. Christ, Christos, is the Greek version to anoint. Therefore, Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. So both of these terms mean anointed. When we come to either the New Testament or the Old Testament, when we refer to Jesus as Christ, we're referring to him as the anointed one, one who is anointed. Now, that could indicate one who is selected, but when you go back to the Old Testament, you see that there's only three offices of individuals or offices of peoples who would ever be anointed. You want to guess what they are? They are the prophet, the priest, and the king. We'll look at those very briefly as we continue. If you want to follow along, I'll read these for you as well, but you can follow along or write these down. Psalm 105, verse 15 says of the prophet, "Do not touch my anointed ones and my prophets, and do my prophets no harm." So their prophets and anointed ones are being referred to the same ones. Do not touch my anointed ones, those whom I have anointed. Now, what's interesting is that though the prophets are referred to in Psalm 105, verse 15, as the anointed ones, there's only one example in the Bible where we see a prophet being anointed. That is Elisha receiving the anointing from Elijah. So That is more of a unique category, but yet the prophets are anointed, what sets them apart to their ministry. Secondly, priests are anointed. We see this many places, but I'll point you to Exodus 28, verse 41. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. So priests were especially anointed, which was to signify that they were consecrated, set apart, something special. Same thing with a prophet. The reason for having to be anointed was to be set apart as some kind of vessel, some kind of mediator to fulfill for God. And then lastly, probably the one we're most familiar with, is a king being anointed. You see this with Saul. I want us to look at David, however. 1 Samuel 16 and 13 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And so this is why we refer to Christ, as Messiah, because he fulfills the prophet, the priest, and the king. Those roles in the Old Testament that were roles signified, set apart as by anointing, Christ fulfills them. The Heidelberg Catechism, or the baptized version, which is the Orthodox Catechism, says this: why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Answer: because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So why do we call him Christ? Because he properly fulfills those anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king. Well, next we need to answer the question even, what are these three specifically? What does it mean to be a prophet? What does it mean to be a priest? What does it mean to be a king? I don't want us to just simply assume that this is important, that we understand the distinctions, because this will explain, why do prophets dress the way they do? Why do priests dress the way that they do? Hopefully when we come to our kids' conference, we're going to have a prophet, priest, and king, and that way we can visualize what it is that they are doing. And then the king obviously has his specific royal garb. So let's take some time and talk about these three, prophet, priest, and king, specifically as mediators. Remember, we're in the chapter on mediators, and I think just adding arrows helps us understand what is happening. So here we have, in each of these categories, we have God, and in between God and humanity, we have either a prophet, a priest, or a king. That's what we mean by a mediator, someone who goes in between. Remember, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the work of mediation isn't, you know, one-sided. It's a two-way street, if you will. And so, first of all, the prophet, in his work of mediation, he is mediating on behalf of God. He is representing God to humanity. He is bringing God's word, God's message to humans. And so this explains, why does he dress the way he does? Because he's representing God to the people, and therefore, he needs to look like what the people need to hear. This is why so many times a prophet would take a wife of harlotry, or have to walk around naked, or sit on his side, because he was representing the message of God to the people. And so the people needed to identify with the messenger, and so he would look like he was wearing camel hair, or he would be eating locusts and grasshoppers and so forth, because he was representing God to the people. And so it's in a sense, God condescending to speak to humanity. On the other side of this, though, instead of the prophet representing God to the people, we have the exact opposite with the priest. The priest is representing the people to God. This is why, if you're entering the presence of God, you had to have someone who was dressed accordingly. Everything that the priest wore was set apart, consecrated unto God, and if it touched anything unclean, then it would become unclean and have to go through the ritual cleansing process, because the priest is representing the people to God. He would take sacrifices and bring them to God. He would intercede for the saints on behalf of God. So the priest is the mediator for the people on behalf of God. So the prophet brings the message from God to the people. The priest essentially brings the people to God. Now you really have a exact opposite. The prophet brings God to the people, whereas the priest bring the people to God. Which if we pause right there, we get a very important element of what does it mean for Israel to be a kingdom of priests? Sometimes we hear that, we think of this idea that they're to be representing God to the people and bring the message of God to the people. Rather, Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. They were to represent humanity to God. And the idea is that as the nations would come to Jerusalem, Jerusalem and Israel would act as a kingdom of priests, and they would represent the people to God. And so this is the Old Testament aim and mission of Israel, to be a kingdom of priests. So this is a helpful dichotomy, but what do we do with the king? How is a king a mediator? Usually we think of a king as either a legislator or an executive ruler of some kind. And so there's elements of both here, because the king, especially in the Old Testament, not just ancient world, but in Israel as well, the king operates in both directions. This is why he is known as the son. Go to Psalm 2. You are my son, today I've begotten you. David is called the adopted son, and so forth, that God promises to treat the sons of David as God's own son. And so there's a sense in which the king represents the authority of God to the people. His authority is derived from God. As the king leads, he leads because God is the true king, and he is to obey God's law and rule based on God's standard. And so this is the role of Israel's king, though we would liken this to our own magistrates, by the way. Our own magistrates are also to operate under the authority of God. Remember, God says in Romans 13 that our rulers and leaders and representatives are deacons of God, ministers of God, and so they represent God's authority. God has ordained them. But on the other hand, and we see this especially in the Old Testament, as the king goes, so goes the people. So we see that the king also leads the people. And if the king goes astray, where do the people go? They follow right along with him. As the king is faithful to God, so the people are faithful to God. And so this is a helpful way to outline, how is Christ a mediator? Well, he's a prophet. He brings the word of God. In fact, he is the word of God incarnate. How is he a priest? Well, not only does he make sacrifice, himself being the sacrifice, but he administers that sacrifice in the holy place of God and intercedes forever. How is he a king? He's administering God's rule to God's people, thus leading them as to the way that they should go. And so as king, he does both, representing God and the people at the same time. This is a helpful way, for me at least, to picture what is it that God, or Christ as mediator, is doing as prophet, what is he doing as priest, and what is he doing as king. Now, laying all of that out, I think it will help us understand what is it that we are saying in our confession of faith. Look with me to paragraph 10 now as we read it. Paragraph 10 says, "This number and order of offices," speaking of prophet, priest, and king, "is necessary." We're going to come back to that order language. You mean the order is necessary? The order of prophet, priest, and king? We'll look at that in a second. But this number, 1, 2, and 3, is necessary for, in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. Why do we need a prophet? Because we don't know. We're ignorant. This is what our children's catechism say. Why do I need Christ as prophet? Because I am ignorant. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. Thirdly, and in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God and for our rescue and security. Notice we have both the going downward and the coming upward for the king here. So in respect to our aversiveness and utter inability to return to God, that would be Christ as king, bringing us to God as king. And for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries coming down to us to save us, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, that's coming down, and then draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us, coming back up, bringing us back to God, to his heavenly kingdom. And so you have this idea that Christ does all three of these. Now, there are many places in Scripture that point to Christ as prophet or priest or king. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes he's pictured as a prophet like Elijah, or sometimes he's pictured, or just as a prophet in general, as the prophet. Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18 that there would be the prophet who would come after him. And so people came up to John the Baptist and said, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No, I'm not that. I'm not the Messiah." And so it was understood that the Messiah would be the prophet. And Zechariah speaks of two anointed ones, one who is both a prophet and a priest, which is obviously fulfilled in Jesus, who is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so you have that dual figure in Zechariah. On one side, you have Zerubbabel, who is of the line of David, thus the king, who is actually the governor. And then you have Joshua, the high priest, in the book of Zechariah. And so those are the two anointed figures. And so you have prophet, priest, and king fulfilled in Jesus. And so the scriptures speak to these things necessarily contained, but it actually is expressly set down. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 to see this logic and these three offices expressly set down. We see all three of these offices at work. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, one of the most elegant sentences in the Greek New Testament, brings this out in verses 3 and 4. So we'll go back for context sake back to verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So already in verse 2, we're seeing mediation language, that the Son is the conduit by which creation would be made. Verse 3 here, who, speaking of the Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, verse 3 is what I want you to key in on. Notice what is said of him in verse 3. You have the divine nature of Christ being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and then of his humanity, which is where we see Christ fulfilling prophet, priest, and king. We have the three things: upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the prophet. The word of power would be God's word, bringing forth, heralding forth God's word. Next, when he had by himself purged our sins. What is that but the office of priest? Cleansing us, purging us from our sins, offering the sacrifice, bringing that sacrificial blood to the presence of God, making atonement on behalf of his people. And then lastly, after he did that, lastly, verse 3, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, who sits down at the right hand of God but the king Melchizedek, or one who is of Melchizedek? Psalm 110. This is allusion to the anointed one. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is said to a son of David. And so here he is sitting down on the throne of God as king. And so you have prophet, priest, and king. And so we have this threefold office, or threefold mediation of Christ, expressly set down in Hebrews 1:3. So now let's come back to the part of the confession that could cause you to say, you know, really? And that says at the very beginning, this number, which we've already talked about, order. Why the number? Because these are the three offices we see in the Old Testament where they are anointed. We don't see anything else where anointing happens. That's why this number. But then it says this number and order of offices is necessary. Now that seems a very bold statement, especially given the fact that it wasn't really until the reformers and Calvin that started bringing out this concept that there was the office of mediation was threefold. Now, the early church had been talking about Christ as a prophet or Christ as a king or Christ as a priest. This is not new, but to bring it together and then to order it and arrange it in such a way is very important. This language actually comes out of other works. As I said, it's coming from the First London Confession, but the First London Confession was borrowing it from theologians like William Perkins and others. And so here's why we would say this order is necessary. We mean necessary. One, we see it demonstrated by Scripture, but that doesn't mean it's necessary. That just means we have proof for all three. We're saying necessary in a logical, or perhaps even better, a theological sense. To change the order would disrupt the flow of redemption, of what Christ does as mediator. And so the order is relevant or necessary theologically speaking. So let's follow through what we mean. If we're ignorant, all right, we have knowledge of the law, yet we're ignorant of what God demands for redemption. Therefore, we need a prophet to deliver to us both the law, which convicts us of our sin, but also to deliver to us the good news of redemption. Secondly, we need a priest. Once we've been made aware of our sin and our great need, we need a priest to make atonement and to sacrifice and bring that atonement to God. And then thirdly, how is that going to be appropriated to us? And this is where the king comes in, that the king overcomes the sinner's averseness or inability. And the king convinces us to follow him to the heavenly kingdom, as our confession puts it. This is what we mean by the order is necessary. That we're ignorant, we need to be made aware. We would not know about God unless he first reveals himself. He does so in the book of nature, and he does so in the book of Scripture. But it's only by God's revelation that we would know him. And therefore, we need Christ as a prophet. And now that we're made aware of our sin by the law of God, we realize we have a great need. We need to be atoned. We need to be redeemed. We need a sacrifice for our sin. We need someone to intervene on our behalf who can make a proper substitute and bring that sacrifice to God on our behalf. And so we need a priest. And yet, that is not sufficient in and of itself. That is the atonement, but how is the atonement appropriated to the believer? One of the ways I like to explain it to my children, you have the sickness, you have the remedy, but how do you administer the remedy to the person? Well, you need some kind of means, whether it be a pill or whether it be a shot, and that would be where Christ comes in as king, providing for us the faith that unites us to Christ, giving us the repentance. That kingly office is where he overcomes our inability. He conquers our sin. He conquers our unfaithfulness, our disbelief, and provides us with faith and leads us to the Father, leads us in authority. This is why we confess that the number of the mediator is proper, three, prophet, priest, and king, in the order. It's necessary. It's necessary theologically that this is how we express the gospel. We do so by prophet, priest, and king. You need to be made aware of your sin. You need an atonement to cleanse you of your sin, and you need it to be appropriated to you, prophet, priest, and king. Lastly, I want to conclude. We have 1 minute. When does Christ act as prophet, priest, and king? And the answer is short and simple. It's in his incarnation and exaltation. Christ starts his work of mediation at the incarnation. That's when he begins his ministry as a prophet. He goes around preaching the kingdom of God. But it doesn't stop at the resurrection. This is so vital that we understand that the exaltation, the ascension of Christ and the enthronement of Christ is so crucial because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the prophet, priest, and king right now at the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. He's prophesying by sending us the Holy Spirit. He's being our priest, saying, my blood applies. Satan's going to attempt to convince you, God, but no, my blood applies. And he's the king ruling over us, governing us by his good law. And so our catechism says it this way. What office doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. What good news, brethren, that he didn't just take up this office and leave it. He took it up and he keeps it and he ever keeps it for his believers. Such good news. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we give you praise and thanks that there is one mediator that we rely upon wholly. He does not pass off this office to any other. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. May we ever find our solace and our peace and comfort in him. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit to bring these truths to bear in us. Now may you, our triune God, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.